When my beard started going grey was when I stopped coming to sort of cool events like this. And in fact, I was on a train in London yesterday, and the ticket collector came along and asked to see everyone's tickets. And there was myself and an elderly lady to my right, and he didn't ask us. And then she looked at me and she said, "He didn't ask me." I said, "He didn't ask me." And she said, "Well, we're old age pensioners. We can be trusted." I thought it was a bit harsh, really. I got 15 years until I get that noble title. I'm delighted to be here. If you've got a Bible, can I encourage you to, on your phones or in paper version, turn to Mark chapter 1. And I just want to highlight one verse and really one thought for us this evening. 2 weeks ago, my son went to university, and he went away as a fresher. And we loaded up the car, and you'll know the routine. I drove him down with my wife Tiffany, and we got there. And as we pulled up, I wanted to sort of seize the moment before we started unloading everything to say something really profound with the sort of wisdom that has accrued with my 18 stone of British beef weight and my gray hair and, you know, 50 years and so on. And so I sort of thought, what can I say to him that would be really important and really memorable and just lay these significant foundations for him as he begins his 4 years reading natural sciences. And this is what I said: "Well, son, university will be the making of you." Yeah, and I think that's what he thought. I couldn't see, but I think his eyes were rolling. I know his head sort of dropped. He didn't acknowledge it in any way. I felt like a right prize idiot. And I know he was thinking something like, "Dad, why couldn't you just say, here's my Barclay card, buy whatever you want," or something useful, you know. University to be the making of you. And I want to think this evening about how Jesus is the making of us. In Mark 1 and verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. He said, 'The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.' As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And he said, 'Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' At once they left their nets and followed him." In 2015, there was an amazing documentary series on BBC following human life from conception to birth, the 9 months in the womb. And I don't know if any of you saw it, but the title of it was "The Extraordinary Making of You." The Extraordinary Making of You. Great title, I think. And the fact is, we are extraordinarily made. The Bible says that we were made like God, made in his image, that we were made for God, we were made to be with God. The extraordinary making of us. And the psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. All of you, all of us, all of humankind, made like God, made for God, made to be with God, fearfully and wonderfully made. The extraordinary making of us. You will know this because, you know, you're a smart lot, but I only found this out the other day when I was Googling interesting facts about the extraordinary making of us. Did you know that you have 70,000 miles of blood vessels? I mean, that's an extraordinary thing. Did you know that your nose can differentiate 50,000 scents? And some people think it's even more. I always thought that our noses weren't very good. In fact, if you go into my son's bedroom, there's only about 2 scents that predominate, really. But apparently, 50,000 and possibly even more. Did you know that your brain has no nerve endings which means that you could be conscious and feel nothing if they were digging around or operating on your brain. Fascinating. It might hurt them cutting around your scalp and sawing through the skull and all that sort of stuff, but once they got fiddling, you wouldn't feel a thing. Amazing. Your heartbeat changes to mimic the music that you're listening to. These are extraordinary facts. Did you know there's more bacteria in your mouth than there are people in the world? That's a rather foul thought. And did you know that in your lifetime you produce enough saliva to fill 2 swimming pools? Anyway, forget all that. The fact is, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. The extraordinary making of you. God made you like him and for a relationship with him. And the problem is that often we're not what we should be. Often we're not where we should be. We're not with whom we should be. I love that classic English anthem by Elgar, God who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. Singing about Britain. But actually, I think it works for us. God made us mighty. And the Christian teaching is that he wants to make us mightier yet. And Jesus is the extraordinary making of us. He says, come, follow me, and I will make you. Let me just offer a couple of thoughts, a couple of things that he makes us or makes for us. And the first is that Jesus wants to make a home for us. I was teaching this at Alpha earlier this week, so apologies if you were there and you heard some of this, but Matthew told me to bring it out and warm it up and see if it worked. He makes a home for us. Some of you here who are new students or returning students are already feeling homesick and missing your home and missing your family and missing those things that are familiar. And one can feel like a stranger in a strange place. One can often feel that everyone else feels at home and everyone else is connected and everyone else is in group of friendship, but you're the outsider. The reality is that most people often feel somewhat like that. I have a friend who is a vicar, but before he was a vicar, he worked for EMI Records and was very high up with them. And he told me a while ago now, but many years ago he was at a party, and it was a party that was being held for the band Queen, private small thing. And he said on the table was a bowl, a fruit bowl full of cocaine, like thousands of pounds worth of cocaine, he said. And you know, the party was sort of going along, having drinks and things, and suddenly Freddie Mercury walks in, and he walks straight over to this bowl of cocaine, and he rams his face into this whole bowl, snorts in deeply a full lung load, and then stands up, rubs the cocaine into his eyes and all through his hair, and then shouted out, all wired, I'm alive! But the fact was, he wasn't. And he was tragic. And anyone who knows anything about his life, even though he was a genius, knows just how desperate he was, how hurting he was inside. Here are a couple of his well-known songs. Listen to the lyrics. And they talk about and reflect something of this longing to belong, a longing to be at home. Who can save me? He writes, lead me to my destiny, guide me back safely to my home. Brian May's song that he sang, save me, save me, save me, I'm naked and I'm far from home. And this theme of being homesick, of being absent from home, of longing for home, one finds across the arts, across philosophy, the sense that we are dislocated, that we are estranged, that we're not where we should be. Pauliina Salonen, who writes a fantastic blog on spirituality. She's not a Christian, but she's a spiritual woman, a searching woman, a gestalt therapist, actually. She writes this, and I think this is amazing. She says, "All my life, I felt deep longing for something, else than this, something that the world always seems to be missing. I've never quite been able to put it into words," she says. "Sometimes it's felt like homesickness, though I've been at home. At other times, I've just felt an emptiness somewhere inside, a restlessness, a bleakness." And she goes on and says, "I've tried all these things, relationships and looking for love and alcohol and entertainment and all this stuff, trying to fill this longing, this for home, this need, this desire, this sort of gape in her life." I was interested to read a week ago that one of the common symptoms of the terror that is dementia is that patients often say, "I want to go home. This is not my home." And they can be at home in the house they've lived in for 30 years with the person they've been married to for 40 years. And yet somehow, one of the aspects and features of this debilitating disease is that it removes, as it were, all the things that clog up, and from deep within there is this sort of moment of clarity and honesty where the soul speaks, "I want to go home, and this ain't it. I want to go home, this isn't it." Often we're like spawning salmon trying for home, except we don't know the way. Why do we feel like this? Why should we feel like this? This sense of estrangement and dislocation and separation. The Ukrainian astrophysicist, who you've all heard of, I'm sure, called Andrei Arkhipov, suggested that we come from sewage dumped by aliens. Not the most noble thought, is it? That's where we come from. Well, if that's true, why do I still have such noble and, as Shakespeare put it, immortal longings within me? Why is it that I'm restless in my soul? Cosmologists will tell us that we're just a cosmic accident. We're just stardust in a vast universe amongst universes. We're just an accident. Biologists may define us in terms of, you know, some sentient being from a pond that grew legs and walked out, or, you know, an ape that stood up tall and walked out the forest or something. But does that do justice? It might be a mechanism to explain certain things, but does that do justice to who I am? And this longing and this searching and the sense of quest in me and a sense of estrangement. I don't want to go back to the pond. And I don't want to go back to the jungle. And I don't want to go back to aliens who've left their, you know, detritus here. I have immortal longings within me. The Bible has a beautiful story of human origins that makes sense of this. And it says that we're made by God, we're made like God, and we're made for God. Being made like God and for God, God didn't constrain us and program us in such a way that we simply acted and responded to Him in a pre-programmed way. But being made like Him in His image, we had the freedom and the capacity to say yea or nay to Him. But in our human self-willing, we willed against God's will. And a chasm opens up in our life, opens up in paradise where we were put with Him, opens up in the universe. And the Bible depicts it in terms of being separated from God, who we're made like and made for to be with. And then we're sent off exiled. Exiled from paradise, exiled from the garden, with this great gulf between us and the God who made us for Him. No wonder our hearts are restless. No wonder there is such longing. And despite all the good things that come into our life, You know, if we're fortunate enough to have been born in the West in a with loving parents, and we've had a good education, and we've got food and a roof over our head, and enough for leisure and pleasure, and we can come up to university at Oxford, and we've got friends, and we've got things, and you know, and we've got a future and career and all of that stuff. Even if we're blessed, and we are blessed. Watch the news to see people who are not. God have mercy, we're blessed. Yet it's never enough. Why? Because at the core of our being, we're not who we're meant to be. We're not with whom we're meant to be. We're not where we're meant to be. And until that is resolved, everything else, albeit good and wonderful, will never be enough. The Oxford Don C.S. Lewis wrote, "A baby feels hunger and there is food. A duckling wants to swim and there is water. A person has sexual desire and there is sex, but in me I find a desire that no experience in the world can satisfy." Presumably he looked at a lot of things. "The most probable explanation is that I am made for another world." The novelist Thomas Wolfe wrote a book, wrote a novel called You Cannot Go Home. But the claim of Christianity is you can. You can go home. You can get home. The whole Judeo-Christian narrative is this, that there is a home and you can get home. And Jesus shows you the way home. Recently, I was listening to Radio 4. I'm more of a Radio 2 man, I've got to be honest. But Radio 4, Women's Hour, I particularly like because it's fantastic and interesting. But there was a comedian on there called Deborah Frances White. I don't know if you've come across her. I hadn't before. I followed her up afterwards. But she found out that she was adopted and she was searching for her biological parents. And she wanted to understand her story. She wanted to understand her identity. Who am I and where did I come from? And she described it in this phrase. She called it looking behind the curtain. Looking behind the curtain. And she says, if you never look, all the wonderful things you imagine and hope for may actually exist. The big family waiting to welcome you in, the empty seat with your name on it. What a wonderful picture. The big family waiting to welcome you in, an empty seat with your name on it. I loved what Emily shared earlier on in her testimony about baptism. She said, you know, she sort of came to Christianity a little bit late and term was already up and running. She was a second year and she wasn't in with the in crowd and all of that stuff. But she said when she got baptized, there was a sense that she was being welcomed. This welcome by God and welcome by the church. There is a seat with your name on it. Looking behind the curtain, she called it. And there's a presentation in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus died, it says that the curtain that divided in the temple between the holiest place and the holy place, where only one person, one man once a year could go in, where there were various things that represented and symbolized God's presence and action with the people of Israel. This thick curtain that on the pain of death if you went near it, except if you were the high priest. It says, as Christ died for us, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's a mystery, the cross. But what it affects is that we can go behind the curtain, where there is a chair with our name on it, and we can come home. Jesus makes us a home. Let me just say something about how, and then I'll finish. Jesus makes us clean. That's what he offers us. I've already talked about this self-willing of our primeval parents. Yeah, they rebelled against God, rejected him, and were exiled from him. And ever since, we've kind of inherited that DNA spiritually. and we go our own way and do our own thing and live our life so often with our back towards God. And we have a nostalgia for God, the Garden of Eden. We have a nostalgia for God, but so often other things crowd in and try and mute that longing that is there. What they did was disobey God. The Bible has various terms for this. Call it sin or transgression or whatever, but we all know what it means. It means we do our thing against what God says is the thing to do. We go our own way and we reject His will and His purpose and Him for our life. All of us build up in our life a long history of regret. In a series from a different generation called Sex in the City, but some of you may just remember it or have heard of it. There's a lot of it going on, not necessarily the TV series. Sex in the City. These sophisticated girls, they attend a baptism and a little baby being baptized. And as the priest applies the water, and the water symbolizes the washing away of sin. One of the women who's very conscious of her sin says, "All the water in the world couldn't make me clean. All the water in the world not going to make me clean." It's an echo of Lady Macbeth and all of that stuff, as you'll know. All the water in the world couldn't make me clean. But it can. Just like we can go home, we can be clean. And there is a deep longing in the human heart to be clean. A deep longing in the human soul to be forgiven. Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book once called Whatever Happened to Sin in the 70s. He recalls how on one occasion he was in Chicago and he saw a crowd and he walked towards the crowd and he saw that there was a man doing kind of street theater. And he just dressed there in a Mac and that. But every now and again he would just point at someone and say, "Guilty." And the people like freak out. And then he put his arm down. Next, he turned around here and he pointed someone else, "Guilty." And he said, most people just stood there transfixed and appalled by it. A few people dropped their head and just legged it, but most people just stood there. And then finally pointed at the man who was stood next to him and said, "Guilty." And the man, all the color drained from his face, and he turned to Menninger and he said, "How did he know? How did he know?" Because he understood human nature, that's how. And all of us have a long history of regret. The Bible says there's no one who does good, no, not even one. It says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're aware of it. We've fallen away from God. And what was once glory that clothed us now so often is the sense of guilt and shame. I remember a year or maybe 2 years ago, doing a wedding here, and there were a group of squaddies. They'd just come back from Afghanistan, a bunch of tough soldiers. One man wouldn't come in. He was a decorated hero, tough, hardened, fighting man who had, as I said, been decorated for bravery, and he wouldn't come into church. I had to go out to him, and I was saying, "Would you come and talk to this bloke?" And he said, "If I come in, will I die?" He wanted an idiot and he wanted stoned. But that was all he could think. I don't go into a church because church somehow represents like holiness or God or clean or purity. And I'm aware I've done terrible things. Didn't tell me what it was, but maybe it was related to war. Maybe it was related to relationship. Who knows? And it doesn't really matter. The fact was he didn't feel he could walk in these doors because he thought he'd like burn up. I said, "Mate, this is a place for you. You come on in. Join the crowd. Everyone doesn't deserve to be in here, but God welcomes us all. You come on." Came in, and I saw him later really drunk. But that's neither here nor there. He had a good time. The point is this. We're all guilty. We just are. We can't live up to our own ethics and standards, let alone God's. There is a website called Come Clean. And each year, people are invited to publicly confess their sins to the world and so that they can get free from the guilt and the shame and feel that they are clean and forgiven. But they're not. You tell someone else what you've done wrong, you're not forgiven. Someone else just knows what you've done wrong. You know what I mean? You've just gone public. As a priest, people so often want to come and talk to me and tell me what they've done wrong. They're just carrying this weight and guilt. I remember meeting a graduate student in a coffee shop in town where I was working. I said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a priest." He said, "You take confession." That was his first thing out of his mind. "You take a confession. I need to confess." Someone telling me all about their sins, not theirs, but of their grandparents who'd been a Nazi. Amazing. We want to come clean. But coming clean doesn't make you clean. You've got to become clean. And every religion understands that. Every religion is predicated on the same principles. There is a God, and he is holy, in some form, God of gods, and I'm not. And I'm separated from him. And how can that sin be removed, atoned or covered, and me get close to God? All the religions understand this. But they differ from Christianity in this one fundamental way. All these noble religions, they put the emphasis on us to get ourselves right for God by our good deeds, our good works, our amassing karma, our balancing of the scales, the good outweighing the bad, so that we can somehow tilt things in our favor to make ourselves acceptable to God or the gods on the basis of what we do. Adherence to religion and practice of ethical things and so on. But this is where Christianity is so different, and it's much harder. It says, you can't do it, and your good works and your good effort and your good deeds will never be enough to overcome that which is wrong. If you want to get in, it's all grace. It's all gift. It's all free. You just got to realize that you can bring nothing except yourself to God. But forgiveness costs someone something. And this is the heart of the Christian faith, that it cost God, as it were, everything. Only man, as it were, should pay for sin, but only God could pay for sin. And God becomes a man, and he's born to die. And of his own volition, freely and willingly, he's not a victim. He comes to die. And this is a mystery, and it is a marvel. I've been preaching this stuff for 30 years and writing on it and being a priest for over 20 years. It is elusive. It's a mystery. But God in Christ Jesus, he's the one who passed his sentence. He's the one who pays the sentence. Only he can deal with our sin, and he does it. And the Bible says that at the cross, the loveliest life that the world has ever seen, the perfect life, Jesus, is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the substitute in our place. He is there in our stead. And he who knew no sin becomes sin. He takes the punishment for humankind. The world protests. The angels probably protested. A lot of vicars protest. But it's just how God did it. And he dies. And 3 days later, he rose again. And his rising again and ascending into heaven was proof that his death for us was acceptable and sufficient as a sacrifice and a substitution. And when we look to him, and when we trust in him, and when we join our life to him, the benefits of what he achieved then, 2,000 years ago, in a far-off place, in a far-off time, is applied to us. And we're forgiven, and we're cleansed, and the way is opened up for us to be right with God. Emily, a year and a half ago, discovered that. She discovered that it was God she needed, and the God she needed was available to her, and she put her faith in him. And later she went and was baptized as a sign that her sin was washed away. She was united with him in death and rose again, rises again with him to a new life. She went behind the curtain and she found the seat with her name on it. She went back, as it were, to that place, promised and created, to be who she's meant to be, with whom she's meant to be with. Jesus says in this passage, come follow me and I will make you. How does this happen? How do we get the benefit of this? How are we made clean? How do we come home? Come follow me and I will make you. When we come to him, not just from a distance, give an assent to him, but we come to him and then we keep in step with him. When we put our trust in him, then he makes us. He makes us a home and he makes us clean. We've already heard from Emily. That's what happened to her a couple of years ago. In the last week or two, I've spoken to all sorts of people who've come to him, who he's made a home and he's made clean. Spoken to ex-prisoners who served life for murder, undergraduates and postgraduates and nurses and a Kiwi pilot and hedge fund manager and Church of England bishop, baroness in the House of Lords and a sergeant major in the SAS and a missionary from Nepal and a retired headmistress and a South African historian who disagreed with something I wrote and all sorts of people. Anyone can come. Everyone can come. They can come home and they can be made clean. This is the claim of Christianity. This is the offer of Christ. He is the extraordinary making of us. We're made by him, we're made like him, we're made for him. And if we come to Christ, look to him, give our lives to him, follow him, receive him into our life, make him our Lord, and receive his offer of forgiveness, we get it all behind the curtain and the seat with our name on it. Really appreciate you listening to me so patiently. Those of you who are asleep, thank you for not snoring and managing to do it with your eyes open. Come follow me. And that then leaves a decision to be made. It's not an imposition. You got a choice. Will you follow him? There are all sorts of things competing with you and for your attention and your affections here in Oxford. Just think about those stalls at Freshers' Fair, hundreds of them, but they're not all of equal importance. Playing tiddlywinks is great, but getting eternity with God, you know what I mean. Joining the opera society or the rugby team is awesome, but going behind the curtain, coming home and coming clean, nothing in the world to compare with that. So a decision is presented to us, and only we can make that.